welcome all here this beautiful day. We'll start off with the announcements. We've got quite a few in the bulletin, quite a bit to talk about. Today we're starting a student growth group, 5 to 6:30 at the Fellowship Hall. This is for the preschool, high school ages. There'll be a dinner, some kind of light lunch maybe, or light dinner with fun and Bible study. And Jessica Black, I know, was in charge of it. I don't know who all was helping her. But they will be meeting at the Fellowship Hall each Sunday. And I'm not sure how many weeks that'll be going on. Monday, we're going to start a men's fellowship at 7 o'clock at the Fellowship Hall. There won't be a meal involved, but we'll sit around and talk and have a little Bible study, and just it'll probably last about an hour. Patrick will lead that, so please come and join us for that. Of course, Wednesday's choir practice at 7. Please come and help us there. Thursday, adult growth groups. We'll start at 6:30 here in the sanctuary, and we're going to be going through the book of John. And I think that's the same thing that the youth is going to go through, the book of John. So we'll kind of be on the same page. That way if they have questions interacting with the parents, they can answer them. Or maybe the kids can answer the questions of the parents. The other thing is please remember Pat and her family for the loss of her sister. You definitely in her prayers. Later next year there'll be a service here. Her, of course, she's the one that lived in Colorado, and that was your oldest sister. So remember that. The Young at Heart, of course, had a good meeting. I wasn't able to attend, but they went and sang songs to Jean and Pam, and I think that was a great success. She certainly appreciated it and missed it a lot, so missed coming to church. Any other announcements? I know there's some questions about the deacons meeting today for the budget, so
I'll right after church service.
It is when?
Well, right after church.
Is that correct, everybody? I think that's what we had decided on, was right after church today. That's for the deacons. Any other announcements? If not, then I'm going to open with a reading from Psalms. I'm going to read Psalm 100. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all our generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains true forever." So let's stand and sing our first hymn, hymn 137, Worthy of Worship.
Thank you.
At this time, we'll have our children's story with Karen.
Good morning. How are y'all this morning? Good? Do I see smiles on everybody's face? Okay. Have y'all had a busy week like I have? Lots back to school?
Not Friday.
Not Friday. You were out of school on Friday? Oh, that was cool. Okay. So, we've been talking about the Apostles' Creed, right? Does everybody remember where we were last week? Okay, so what you talked about last week was of God the Father Almighty. This week, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's kind of a tough one there, don't you think? So, from hence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Who do you think he is? Jesus, that's right. That's what we've been talking about, who we're looking forward to seeing. What does it mean to be judged? That's good. That's good. So the law of Moses says that in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Leviticus 9:16. And then righteous judgment means not judging according to the Spirit. It means we judge the fruit and not the motive. John 8:15. That's kind of what I thought judgment was. We shouldn't be judging what others do wrong, because that's not our place. That's not what we're supposed to do, right? Who does that? Who judges and lets us know what's wrong? No, he kind of is the one that sort of has us do the wrong thing. Who would be our judge? Jesus, that's right. So only Jesus and God could judge anything that we do or haven't done or in our lifetime, correct? Okay. Who's the quick and the dead? What does quick mean? Speed, but that's not what it means here. It's confusing. Okay, so I'll make it easy for you. The quick means that Jesus, sent by God, is able to act on the sins of the person. So the quick is a person who is still alive. So you're a quick. Okay? The dead are those who's gone, have passed on to the afterlife. Okay? So he's going to come back and he's going to judge us that are still living when he comes back. And he's going to judge those who have already gone before us. Okay? Does that make sense to y'all? Okay. Good. Better than me. To a point. All right. So what does all this mean to us? Accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, following Jesus during doing his will, and asking for forgiveness of our sins, so that when Jesus comes back to the earth, we will be ready to go where? Where are we going to go? To heaven, to live there through eternity with Jesus and God. So that's pretty simple when you kind of look at it that way, isn't it? Okay. So, is everybody ready to lead the church in the Apostles' Creed for the morning? Okay. Clara's going to hold it so we all can see. And if everybody will stand. Okay. I believe
in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Ghost,
the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Remain standing and open your hymns to 384, Rock of Ages. We all know this song, so sing it loud, please. Choir is going to sing an anthem, and then the pastor will come up and lead us in service.
Thank you. You have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them, or grab maybe one of the blue ones on the end of your pew, and turn with me to the book of Romans. If you're visiting with us or haven't been here in a while, let me say welcome, or welcome back. We have been working our way through the book of Romans there in the New Testament that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It is a rather large and lengthy book, but one that is full of gospel truth. This morning we are looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 9, starting in verse 9 all the way to verse 20. I'll read these verses for us. And as we did last week, I'll invite you at the end, after I finish reading the passage, I will say, this is God's word, and I'd like to invite the congregation to respond, praise be to God. Let's read God's word. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, for writing it on these pages and preserving it for so many years. Help us this morning. To come to your word, help me to speak your word clearly, faithfully, and boldly. Help us as your people to wrestle with the truths of this text, to leave here marked by them. Open our eyes that we may see ourselves as we truly are, but also that we may see Jesus as he truly is. Give me strength, Father, and help me as I proclaim your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, one of my favorite shows to watch with my family came on Thursday nights at 9 o'clock on CBS, I believe. It was CSI. It was a great show. I loved the science behind it, loved the way that the lab techs worked. But really, when you think about it, every episode of CSI is as any criminal show really is, every episode's pretty much the same. You have a crime committed, evidence is gathered, lab work's done, questions are asked, suspects are interrogated, but really for the majority, let's say the first 45 minutes of the whole show is centered around unanswered questions. Who did it? Who's the guilty party? Until the very end, as only TV magic can do, at the very end, some new piece of evidence comes to light, some confession, maybe a DNA match or an eyewitness. It comes forward and nails the guilty party right to the wall, right in their seat. No escape, no more lies, no more justifications, no more excuses, no more alibis. The guilty party has been found out. And more times than not, if you remember the show, or really in most shows like it, most of the time, when the guilty party is finally found out, they just sit there in silence. Have you noticed this? There's nothing else to say. They just sit there. They've been caught. You know, we've been watching sort of a similar story unfold in the first three chapters of Romans, if you've been with us over the last couple months. Paul has been pointing out, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has begun this examination, if you will, of the wickedness of mankind. And he began by pointing to the Gentiles and pointing to their idolatry and their forsaking God, their Creator, for images of the creation. And then he moved over in chapter 2, you may remember, of he moving over to the Jews and showing that even the people who possess the law of God and the covenant sign of circumcision, these people are just as guilty, just as wicked, just as sinful as the rest of mankind. Last week we saw him, Paul, handling these objections that were raised from an imaginary Jewish objector as they contested Paul's claims against their wickedness and says, "But you don't understand, Paul, we are different." One after one by one, Paul has handled the objections and he's laid out the evidence. And now, here at this end of the first major section of this letter, Paul brings out his final piece of evidence, the last truth, the final nail in the coffin, not only for Jews, but for all mankind. With this last piece of evidence laid out, Paul says at the end of the passage that I just read, he says that he's said all of this and he's laid it all out so that every mouth be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Just like the guilty party at the end of a CSI episode, with all of our sins laid out fully and completely, the only response that we can give is silence. No more objections, no more rationalizations, no more justifications, no more excuses, just silence. Paul says, "I've said all this to you so that your mouth may be stopped." And this morning, as we walk through this passage together, I hope that we too will come to this same understanding. That we will come to this same realization of our sin, and that you and I together would see that we are far worse than we ever thought possible. And upon that realization, that we would sit with our mouths stopped in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Many have seen in this last passage of this section the final scene of a courtroom. And I think it's very helpful as we see the breakdown of Paul first laying out the charges in verse 9 and then giving the evidence in verses 10 through 18 before finally the plea and the verdict in 19 and 20. And so this morning we'll walk through the same structure. I want you to hear these words clearly, church. I think there's a temptation, especially when we talk about passages like that focus on our sinfulness. We tend to hear these, at least I do a lot of times, we tend to hear this as if it were written for someone else. I really wish they could have been here this morning because they would have needed to hear that. Or I really hope that so-and-so in the back row isn't falling asleep this morning because, man, they need to hear this morning. I want us to put aside that today, and I want you to hear this for you, because these words were written for you. So first, the charge. The charge given to us in verse 9, and the charge is very simple. It is that all of mankind is under sin. All are under sin. Paul sort of begins the section by summarizing everything he's already said. He says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. I want to point out two things quickly about this. About that verse in verse 9. Notice first the word all. And if you read through the passage, you'll see very clearly how frequently these words of extremity are used in the passage. You find words like all. If anyone needs prescriptions, we're good to go. You'll find words like all, none, no one, not one. No one, no one, all, no one, not even one, every mouth, the whole world, no human being. These are the words of extremity that Paul uses throughout the passage. And this leaves zero room for exceptions. There's no exception to this rule. There's no person that Paul does not speak about right here when he says this charge applies to all of mankind. And all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Second thing we need to see is what this phrase means, under sin. What does that mean? Why does Paul phrase it that way? Because it really seems like an interesting way to put it, doesn't it? I mean, he doesn't say that all have sinned, at least not yet. And he doesn't even say that all are sinners, but he says that all are under sin. What does that mean? I think it's helpful if we understand that sin is less about something that we do and more about something that reigns over us. Something that holds us captive in chains. Something that rules us like a slave master. Or maybe it's helpful to think more of it like this. Have you ever been caught out in a rainstorm? And I mean like an actual rainstorm, a big rainstorm where there is no shelter, nothing to cover you, nothing to protect you, and just utter downpour. Where within seconds, everything that you have on your person is soaked through and through. What happens when you get caught in that rainstorm? What happens when you finally make it inside? Imagine walking into your home after being caught in that kind of rainstorm and not taking any shoes or any drying off at the door. You just walk in and begin walking through your day, through your house, as if it's just a normal day. You walk across the carpet and everything you touch gets wet. You drip on the couch, you sit down and everything gets soaked through. Everything that you touch with your hands, you leave this wet handprint and everywhere you go. Because you're just drenched. And everything you do and everywhere you go and everything you touch also becomes wet. Imagine sin being that rainstorm. Imagine sin being this rain cloud, except this rain cloud never leaves you. There is no shelter. Going inside does not leave this rain cloud outside. You may remember the cartoons that has the person feeling sad and it looks like there's a rain cloud just following them everywhere they go. This is sin. And we live under this cloud of sin. It follows you inside and outside and everywhere in between, and it never stops raining. Everything you own is soaked and everything you touch gets wet because of it. Can't escape it. You can't dry off because there it is, always hanging over your head, impacting and soaking everything you do. That's what Paul means when he says that all are under sin. Every person, every human being, every member of mankind, ever since Adam and Eve bit that fateful fruit, have been walking around with this cloud of sin raining over them, soaking everything they do. There is no escape. And so to prove this point, to prove that all are under sin, Paul turns to the Old Testament. And he cites very quickly six different Old Testament passages, one after another. And he does it so much that you almost can't see where one passage ends and another begins. He doesn't reference them. He just cites them off one by one by one. But the point is the same. All of mankind is under sin, and it impacts everything they do, everything they think, everything they believe, everything they speak. This is, as it were, the evidence that proves the charges that Paul has made. And he lists them very clearly. He says, what are the evidence that prove that all are under sin? Well, first, the first piece of evidence is morality. Morality. We see this in verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Morality, this idea, this nuance of righteousness here in verse 10 speaks to action. Paul is saying that there is no one who acts righteously. Verse 10 and also verse 12 at the end, he says, no one does good, not even one. Both point to this truth that no one acts or does what is good or righteous. To which some of us may be thinking, well, I've known people who've done some really good things in their life. We can read through world history. We can see examples where men and women have done some really remarkable things. And I don't think Paul's position here is to refute what is often called common grace. That mankind is capable of doing what we would consider to be good deeds. I think here Paul is referring to our ability to earn our place before God. To be able to stand in His presence, we must be righteous and live righteously. Be perfect, as it were. And Paul says very clearly, no one has done that. to use the rain cloud analogy again, our best works, our good deeds, it'd be like trying to dry ourselves off while standing in the middle of a rainstorm. It's not going to work. Because eventually then the towel gets wet. And once the towel gets wet, then you're just spreading it more. So the first piece of evidence is morality. Then he gives the mentality piece of evidence. He says in verse 11, no one understands. Again, not saying that everyone is and always has been dumb, though we can surely point to some examples of that. But Paul is saying that when it comes to real truth, spiritual truth, that mankind as a whole are ignorant and blind to it. That we do not and cannot understand the things of God. And there have been some really foolish things spouted in the name of religion, even in the name of Christianity. People that speak out of turn or say things that have no foundation in spiritual or biblical truth, but are said and spoken as if they should be taken as gospel truth. Let us be reminded that in our sinful state, that no one, not even us, can truly understand the things of God. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And because we are down in the mud and muck of our sin, we miss it. We miss the mark, and we misunderstand, and we are misguided. So there's morality, there's mentality. Next, there's proclivity. Proclivity. He says at the end of verse 12, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Think of this as a directional piece of evidence that we are not moving, we are not pursuing or chasing after God, but instead we have turned away. We have turned off to the side. And I think this is one of the things that stands out to me the most in contrast to what many in our own church and our own society hold to. We like to believe and we hold to the idea that there are men and women, there are children even, who are seeking God. They haven't found Him yet, but they're seeking Him. And they're looking for answers, and they're trying to find out who He is. Paul says very clearly, this doesn't happen on our own. We don't wake up one day and decide, you know what? I think I'm going to find out some more about God today. It's always bugged me. Decided that today's the day. Now, what we have is a God who reveals Himself and begins drawing us to Himself. That seekers are not seekers. Seekers are those being sought. That God is the one doing the seeking. God is the one pursuing. God is the one drawing people to Himself. So let's be careful with how we say and how we talk about seekers. I think it's interesting that we have what are called as seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive churches. And the thought of this has always baffled me. Because in these seeker-sensitive churches, whether you know that's what they've been called or not, seeker-sensitive churches are churches that are built around the idea that we want to create a place that those who are not Christians, that those who are just interested in finding out more about the gospel, the church service, the worship service, will be a safe place for them to do it. And so we want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel excited to be here. We're going to meet their needs. We're going to provide coffee and donuts and childcare. And we're going to have music that they like listening to. And we're going to do everything we can to make them as happy and comfortable and enjoy their time here as much as they can. So instead of talking about sin, we're going to talk about 10 steps to a happy marriage. And instead of talking about judgment, we're going to talk about 5 ways to better manage your money. Because we don't want to offend anybody. We just want to bring in those that are seeking. And we want to be sensitive to their needs. Do you see how this misses the mark of the gospel? Paul says there's no one seeking. So who are you speaking to? Paul says there no one seeks for God. No one pursues God. I love the quote, C.S. Lewis talking about this same topic. He at one point in his life was an agnostic, and he talks about other agnostics in his day. He says agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. He says, to me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. don't seek for God. If we are what we would consider seeking God, it is God who is seeking us. Paul says in verse 12, all have turned aside. We drift on this road. We drift into the ditch. And you notice that no one ever drifts anywhere good. When you're drifting, whether it's on the road or in life, when you're drifting, you're never drifting anywhere safe. You always drift to danger. Paul says we've turned aside. We've drifted. He says, and together they have become worthless. The connotations for this word worthless in the Greek is like that of a doodle. Imagine an artist working on this a painting and taking the time and the effort, and he's almost done with this painting. He's sat here and he's spent all of this time, and he holds it up and he looks and he goes, it's off center. Well, that's worthless. This is what Paul says of mankind. This is what the Old Testament says of Israel, says of Gentiles, that together, because of our sin, we have become like a crumpled up piece of paper, worthless. In light of these three pieces of evidence, Paul goes even farther in the next few verses. Because he doesn't want to just stay broad. He doesn't just want to stay on the surface and just make these generalizations about mankind. He then gets specific and he looks straight at the root of the problem. And the root, the centerpiece of the evidence is this, that wicked hearts are revealed through wicked speech. Wicked hearts are revealed through wicked speech. You notice in verse 13 and 14, his focus is all on language. He talks about throats. He talks about tongues and lips and mouths. We know very clearly, if you remember the words of Jesus, he told his disciples, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the reality is that if you ever really want to know what someone feels and what someone's heart is like, all you need to do is listen to how they speak. Just look really quickly at the language that Paul uses, the image that Paul gives. The first line is that he says their throat is an open grave. And at the risk of maybe a morbid analogy, there's a reason that we cover up the graves in our cemeteries. Part of it is for dignity and to respect the dignity of our loved ones, but a big part of it always has been that we don't want to see our loved ones decay. We don't want to see their bodies rot. And so we cover it up. We put them in the ground pretty and dressed up, and we remember them, and we say this is how we want to remember them, and we bury them, and then we cover it up, and we like to imagine that they're going to stay in that state until Christ returns. But if we were to leave these graves open, then we would see horrible, horrible images of those that we love, their bodies just wasting, returning to the dust in which God had formed them. Paul says, when speaking of mankind's throat, he says it is like an open grave, where all you need to do is walk past it and look down, and you will see the rot and death and decay taking place in that person's heart. And this rot doesn't just stay there. This death and decay doesn't just reside in the heart, but it makes its way up through this open grave, and it first comes to the tongue, where then it turns into deception. And as it moves over the tongue, it spills out over the lips like the venom of poisonous snakes. And it is so completely rotten that the entire mouth becomes filled, Paul says, with just curses and bitterness. Maybe you've said it, or maybe you've heard someone say it, where someone says something hateful or something out of turn that they know they shouldn't have said, and they immediately follow up those words with, I'm so sorry, I don't know why I said that. If Paul were there, he would have said, oh, I do. I know exactly why you said it. See, it's not just that we do bad things, but it's that we are bad people. It's not that we cannot live righteously. It's not that we cannot live perfectly. It's that we are not righteous. It's that we are not perfect. That our hearts are broken and twisted and corrupted by sin. And that even the words that come out of our mouth are poisonous and deadly. And this results in two things: a broken relationship with others and a broken relationship with God. If you go back in history and you study the Enlightenment era, this point in history, it's often seen as a turning point in human history where things began looking up, where mankind had sort of began to pick themselves up out of the mud and out of the muck and began to think clearly and rationally and use reason and logic and invent and build. I mean, the entire structure of the world was upended and changed forever. I think a lot of the ways that we ourselves today view our own world can be traced back to the Enlightenment. But one of the more damning components of the Enlightenment came with this idea that mankind is by nature good. And that history is moving forward, that we are progressing towards something better. If only they had read Paul, who writes in verse 15 and 16, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not." The tragic irony of the Enlightenment is that the very next century following this belief that man is by nature good is followed by the bloodiest century in human history. You can point to three men, just three: Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, and see three people responsible for untold hundreds and hundreds of millions of deaths. But mankind's good. And we're moving towards a better future. Now, because of our sin, our relationship with other people is broken. And we view people as in the way. We view people as obstacles to be overcome. We don't view other people as something to be protected and cherished and enjoyed, but rather something to be manipulated, abused, and destroyed. And I'm all for world peace. It will never happen until you remove sinful mankind from the world. Or you make it so that mankind is no longer sinful. So we have this broken relationship with others, but this ends, Paul ends this citations of the Old Testament with this picture of a broken relationship with God. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Fear of God is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. Proverbs actually begins and says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Israel is commanded throughout the law to fear the Lord, their God. But where there is no fear of God, there is pride and foolishness and arrogance and boasting in sin. You go back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, when they bit that fruit, says their eyes were open and they realized they were naked and were immediately ashamed. And they heard the Lord God walking in the garden. And what did they do? They were afraid. They feared God and they hid. Adam, though sinful, was at least wise enough to know that if God sees me like this, I'm doomed. Paul says that we have grown past Adam. We, as Adam's descendants, now have the audacity to come storming out of that bush instead of hiding behind it and say, "You don't scare me, God." We will never fear God if we do not understand our own sinfulness and His holiness. And if we never fear God, then we will never repent of our sins. We will never seek His mercy. Todd, at the end of Sunday school this morning, brought up a revival that had taken place in Albemarle. And I was thinking this week of the Great Awakening, the large national-scale revival that took place here in our country. And one of the primary leaders of this revival was Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan pastor in the Northeast, in New England. His famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he spent a 30-minute sermon. You can read his whole sermon in about 30 minutes. But it took him over an hour to preach it. And he actually still didn't even finish it. He never finished preaching the sermon. Because as he was preaching this sermon, and as he was preaching this message on the sinfulness of mankind and the wrath of God coming for sin, that we, as he puts it, were hanging by a spider's web over the fires of hell, awaiting judgment. And as he preached, he had to continuously stop preaching because of the loud cries from the church, from the audience, where people were loudly moaning and weeping over their own sin, so much so that Jonathan Edwards couldn't even preach over it. And it continued to grow. And what started out in the front row eventually spread into the back, and the entire church was lost in just a mourning of their own sin. So much that he could never even finish the sermon. I don't even know what that would look like today. I don't think we have half the notion of the fear of God that they had on that Sunday morning. Because we can hear sermons on sin. This is now, what, the 7th, 8th sermon on sin and wrath that we've had just in this book of Romans? And not once have I left this pulpit weeping over my own sin. Not once have I left this word in fear of the judgment of God for me. Paul says it very clearly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Charge has been laid out. All are under sin. The evidence has been put on display because it proves that this charge is real. And all that's left in this courtroom scene is the final response. It's as if in this courtroom of God, Paul, after saying all of this, turns to us and says, "How do you plead?" And what can we say? I mean, surely we can't be foolish enough to say not guilty. But if we say guilty and we admit our guilt, what then? All that's left at that point is the sentencing, and we know how that's going to go. So rather than admit our own guilt or fake innocence, we sit quietly. You can almost picture it. It's as if Paul is watching his objector, that this person that he's been engaging with for two chapters now, it's as if he's watching his objector begin to open his mouth and give some sort of rejection, a refutation of what Paul has said, but all that comes out is just nothing. And so he opens his mouth. There's nothing to be said. He can't find the words to say. He has no words to say. And so Paul says that for him. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And the hardest part about this entire passage, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, the hardest part about it is that there's nothing else that we can say. There's no loopholes, no exceptions, no defense, no pleas of insanity to be made. Our guilt has been laid out crystal clear, and we know it. So we say quietly. Surely you have felt this before. Maybe it's been in an argument with your spouse where you know they're right. You don't want them to be right, but you know they're right, and there's nothing else to say. So you smile, close your mouth, and walk away in defeat. Maybe you felt it in a more deeper, a more deep sense of your standing before God and realizing your own sin, realizing your guilt. What else can you say? Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We have our guilt laid out. We say, but I try really hard to be good. And I try really hard to do the right thing. And I try really hard to make sure that I'm always where I'm supposed to be. And I'm never doing the wrong thing. And I don't break any laws. Paul says, it's like drying off in a rainstorm. It doesn't work. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. We sang it here before the choir sang their anthem in Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And so here we sit. We come to the end of Paul's first major section of this letter, and we just sit silently. Guilt has been laid out. Sin has been seen. The need for something greater, for a Savior, has been shown. And next week, I don't want to leave us here in this state, because Paul doesn't leave them in this state. But look at the very next two verses. We cannot save ourselves. Our mouths have been stopped. We are held accountable to God. We cannot be justified in His sight by works of the law because we have no righteousness, Paul says. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This is the only hope for any person sitting under the guilt and weight of their own sin. You have been judged. You have been proven to be without a doubt unrighteous, wicked, and cruel, and sinful. That your throat is the open grave. That your lips are the ones spewing poison. That you are the one whose feet are swift to shed blood. That you are the one whose path is ruin and misery. And you do not know the way of peace. That you are the one who has no fear of God before you. But the righteousness of God has been revealed through Jesus Christ, through faith, to all who believe. You want to be made righteous? You want to get out from under this guilt? You need to turn to the one who actually bore the guilt for you. There is nothing else. Ultimately, the entire message of this first section of Romans, from one chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, is that you, sinner, you person, you human, are far worse than you ever thought possible. And it's not that you're as bad as you possibly could be, but that your sin runs deeper than you ever dreamed. And you cannot save yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot remove it from you. And Paul is going to spend the rest of Romans showing you that even though you are far worse than you ever thought possible, Jesus Christ is far greater than you ever imagined. What a beautiful thing that is. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Turn to Him and believe and have all of this guilt and all of this sin and all of these mistakes wiped clean. Because He is the one who bore the punishment for you. Pray with me. Father, it is true. There is none who are righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after you, that we have all turned aside and together we have become worthless. Because none of us does good, no one, not even one. Our throats are an open grave. Our tongues deceive, our lips spew venom, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood, our paths are filled with ruin and misery, and we do not know the way of peace because we do not fear you. Father, as we sit here in this heavy silence before you, our only plea, our only hope, our only defense is in the blood of Christ. Forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. And look to the death of Christ when you see us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we do every week, we respond to the preaching of God's Word by taking communion together. If you need communion, Ron is at the back. If you'll just raise your hand, he'll bring one to you. As we, in light of today's passage, in light of what we've just heard, communion takes a special place. It is a special reminder of just how deep our sin runs and just how heavy the price had to be to atone for it. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have placed faith in Christ and you've received the righteousness of God through Christ, by faith, and you are welcome at this table to be reminded of your sin and to be reminded of the righteousness of God given to you. That's not you, though. This is going to do nothing for you. I'll just be honest. It's a stale piece of bread and some old grape juice. It can't save, it won't save, and taking it won't make you a better person. And so instead of taking what I often call this, I call it a picture, a photo. Instead of taking a photograph, I want you to take the real thing. To take Jesus instead of bread. To be washed in his blood instead of drink grape juice. That's far greater. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing that your sin goes much deeper than you thought. That you're not the person that you thought you were. Repent. Come to him and pray to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. Christian, maybe you're here this morning and your eyes, by God's grace, have been opened to some sin in your life that you didn't know were there. Or maybe you did know was there and you just kind of been closing your eyes to it. Here at the table, be reminded of what those sins cost. Each and every one of them, each and every sin, cost death. That's the price. And as we come to the table, we are reminded of that price being paid for us. So we come and we come to the bread. And we are reminded of our Savior, the Son of God, hanging on a tree in our place and dying the death that we deserve. He was perfect and sinless and righteous altogether, and yet he died the death of sinners. For you and for me, and for each and every one of our sins. Remember the cost of your sinfulness. The body of Christ broken for you. And in the cup we are reminded that just as Jesus was resurrected on the third day, all who believe in Him are no longer the same person. We are not bound in chains to sin anymore. We are no longer under sin, as Paul says. The rain cloud has been removed, and we have been covered with the righteousness of Christ. His blood points us to a better future. One without sin, one without death, one without pain and tears and tragedy, or one with glory and beauty, promise and peace to the King. Let's stand and sing our final hymn together. It is hymn 341, Jesus Shall Reign. Benediction aloud together. It's the Great Commission. It's what we are called to do as we leave here. So I invite you to say it aloud with me this morning. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. The whole world with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.